Thanks, Tim. Okay, if you'd like to keep that passage open, we're beginning a new series this week on 1 Corinthians. I'm aware we haven't finished Luke. We're going to have a pause from Luke and return to it at some point. Let's pray, though, once more before we dive into this new book. Our Father, we've prayed already that you would speak and that we would listen. We want to pray now that you would do good through that speaking to your church. As we hear Paul's words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that what we think about, meditate on, and receive this afternoon, both from your word, the Bible, and from your son's table as we celebrate communion later, would indeed strengthen our fellowship with Christ. Father, do that, we pray, for the good of your church and the glory of your son. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is an extraordinary letter in many ways. I don't know if you've ever tried reading the whole thing through. That'd be a great thing to do if you plan on being with us over the next few weeks to get an overview of everything that Paul's got to say to this church. Paul's pretty clear, isn't he? Even as he begins, that this is a genuine church he's writing to. Did you see in verse 2? To the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. A bit later, verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship, the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul is writing to a group of Christians who he is confident are part of the church and are even in fellowship, united with Jesus Christ. And yet, extraordinarily, as we read through this letter, within this church, within this fellowship, we're going to meet factions that are bickering with one another. We're going to meet one group who won't eat the Lord's Supper at the same time as another because they think, frankly, they're better. We're going to meet Christians who don't really believe in the resurrection, don't really believe that we're going to be raised from the dead when Christ returns. We're going to meet Christians who think it's fine to also go and worship in pagan temples, who think it's okay to eat a sacrifice to a Roman god, and then come to church 20 minutes later as if there's nothing wrong. We're going to meet Christians who are sleeping around promiscuously. We're going to meet a man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, and a whole bunch of Christians within Corinth who think that that's absolutely fine. Corinthians, as you read through, gives you the impression that the church in Corinth was, to put no finer point on it, an absolute car crash. They don't come across as super holy, super spiritual, super pure, super holy than thou. And yet, Paul is prepared to say right at the offset that these are Christians who are members of a church who are loved by God and who are in fellowship with the Lord. And right from the offset, that should be a huge encouragement to us. We can pretend on a Sunday, we can pretend to be incredibly holy, pure, good, and at the same time, know deep down that the reality is hugely different. One of the reasons I want to look at this letter of Corinthians is I hope it'll be a real encouragement to us as a fellowship. Not to lower the bar, not to say, well, the Corinthians were doing it, so therefore it must be fine. But rather to see that even when we fall far short of God's standards, still he continues to love us, still he continues to care for us. He will call us. He'll call us to a higher level of holiness than perhaps we feel comfortable with. But right from the outset, Paul wants to be dead clear that that call on our lives from God is from a Lord who loves us, who cares for us, who sent his son to die for us. And all I want to do this week, really, as we look at the introduction to the letter, is see three characteristics of the church in Corinth that should be true and are true, in fact, of every other church since. So a simple introduction this afternoon to the church in Corinth and some of the parallels between them and us. The first thing we see about the church in Corinth is they are a holy church. A holy church. That's really in the first three verses of chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle, is writing this letter, and it's to the church of God, which he describes in verse 2 as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Paul says two things about the holiness of these Corinthian Christians. The first thing he says is they have been made holy. That's what sanctified means. We don't have a word to holify in English, do we? But in Greek, the language of the New Testament, sanctified and holy are the same sort of root word, as it were. So Paul looks at these Corinthians, who in many ways, as we've already said, are behaving in a way that you wouldn't expect from someone trying to follow Christ. And he can say of them, you have been sanctified. It's a done and dusted thing. You have been made holy. How can he do that when they're how they worship, how they treat their bodies, how they believe in their doctrine seems to be all over the place? How can he say you have been sanctified, you're already sanctified, you're already holy? Well, because he's talking not of the progress they're making in following Jesus, but rather in something, he's speaking of something that God has done to them. The Corinthians, perhaps more so than us, would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And all the way through the Old Testament, certain items and certain people were described as sanctified or made holy. They were all the things that were going to be used for worship in the temple or the tabernacle. So you might have a candlestick, and if you were to sort of bring it outside and look at it, it looks like a fairly normal candlestick. But if that candlestick had been dedicated for use in the temple, although it looked the same and it sort of functioned the same, it was suddenly set aside for God's purpose, for the purposes of worshipping God. Nothing changed to the candlestick from the moment that the carpenter made it or carved it to the moment it moved into the temple, other than God declared it to be holy. This is now mine and it's set apart for my use. It's okay with a candlestick, but it also happened to people. And this is where perhaps the Corinthians would begin to resonate. There were a whole class of people, in the Old Testament at least, who were the priests. It was the job of the priests to look after the temple, the centre of worship for Israel. But you couldn't become a priest until you were 30. You had to be part of one of the tribes, one particular family, and you had to be 30 years old. So on your 30th birthday, if you were a descendant of the right clan in the right tribe, you would become a priest. And on that day, you'd be anointed with oil and go through various ceremonies. And from that day forwards, you would be counted as a sanctified person, as someone who had been made holy. Now, nothing had happened to you on the inside, necessarily. It's not that suddenly you'd stop sinning, for example, or stop lying, or become wholly dedicated to God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. No human being has ever been that, have they, apart from Christ? It's just that from that moment onwards, you were counted as someone who was dedicated to the service of the Lord. That, says Paul, is what's happened to you, Corinthians. Verse 2, you've been sanctified. When you became Christians, Christ's blood washed you clean, and yes, it meant you're forgiven, but it also meant from now onwards, you are set aside for the service of Christ. The consequence of that is in his words as he goes on, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus, and you're called to be a saint. Again, same word, the holy word underlies all of them. It's as if Paul says, you've been made holy, and now you're called to be holy. A saint is a holy one. It's not a special category of Christian. It's not someone who, I don't know, another priest or something has declared special. A saint in the Bible is simply a Christian. Okay, you can call yourself Saint Bob, Saint Phil, Saint Sarah, Saint Emma, if you like. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying God has saved you. He's set you aside to serve him. Therefore, make every effort to live, to become the kind of person that God has called you to be. You have been made holy, so now live it out. Make that calling real, if you like. Just like the priest on his 30th birthday suddenly has been sanctified and therefore had to learn what it meant to be holy, to live as a priest. He had to learn about the sacrifices, about the worship services, about the festivals. He had to learn to make the reality of his life match up to his calling. Well, so you too, Christian, says Paul. You have been purified. There is no danger of God not forgiving you. There is no danger of God turning his back on you now and saying, no, you're not quite good enough anymore. But your calling is to live up to the status that he's given you. And for the Corinthians, in their particular city, there was immense pressure to bottle it. Corinth was quite a new city, and there'd been an old city that was destroyed by the Romans. It was a new settlement, a new development, kind of Milton Keynes or something of Greece, I guess. At least at the time when Paul was writing, it had only been back in existence for, well, a few decades properly. And the culture of the world that the Corinthian Christians lived in was entirely alien to the gospel. Christianity was a new religion. Paul was there in about 51 AD. So he's there about 20 years after the resurrection. And of course, Christianity at that stage is not the most popular religion in Greece or in Corinth. It is a new faith, a new message, one that actually we'll see the Corinthians as a city were pretty skeptical about. And so there was huge pressure for the Corinthians to slip back. And instead of living as holy people, people who've been called out of the world, who are meant to be different from their neighbours, instead to compromise and try and be as like the world as possible. And we've called this, if you've seen on the website, we've called the sermon series Spiritual Life in Sin City. One commentator on Corinth said it was a bit like a mixture of Amsterdam, London and Las Vegas with its thirst for sex, for money, for power. And of course, for the Corinthians, the drag would always be to make as few sacrifices as possible for Christ, to try and get away with as little as possible in terms of being different from the world around. Again, one writer says this: the problem in the letter of Corinthians is not that the church was in Corinth, but that Corinth was in the church. Bring it up to our own date. It's not a problem that Christchurch is in Derby. That's a good thing. It's a problem if too much of Derby is in Christchurch. There has been a definitive break, says Paul. Not that you stop being friends with people outside of church. That would be a terrible thing to do. And not that you break off all links like some sort of cult. Again, a terrible thing to do. No, you're called to be holy in the same way as Jesus was holy. Not by separating himself from the world and disappearing into a desert or sitting on top of a pillar or cutting himself from anything or anybody he decided was unclean. But rather, living in the world, but as radically different. And that'll mean all sorts of things, as we'll see as we go on. Full of love, full of generosity, full of kindness, but different. And at times, of course, that'll mean huge sacrifice, huge cost. There will be times when those outside, to use that kind of terminology, will look and say, you are mad to be a follower of Christ. How can you believe that stuff? For some in Corinth, it seems, how can you possibly believe in life after death? Or more specifically, that you'll have a physical body in the future when Christ returns. Nobody can believe that nowadays. That's such old-fashioned believing, an old-fashioned philosophy. That's in the first century AD. 21 centuries later, how can you possibly, as a modern thinking man or woman, believe in life after death? I believe that one day Jesus is going to return. Even believe that he came back from the dead in the first century is ludicrous. And the pressure will be, let's just retreat. Let's just retreat. And the whole seemingly endless battleground of sexual morality, a topic that Paul addresses several times in the middle part of his letter. We know, don't we? You don't have to be an experienced Bible reader to know that the standard of sexual morality that God calls us to or calls his people to in his word is hugely different from what's seen as okay in the media, in Hollywood, just in the world around us. What's the pressure? Well, the pressure is to let Corinth into the church. No, says Paul, in those first few verses, you are called to be different. The church is meant to be holy. How are you going to be able to do that? Well, that word calling is the clue. Verse 2, you're called to be saints. A calling is something you hear, isn't it? A calling implies words, speech. One of the ways the Corinthians are going to be able to live as different from the world around, to be able to keep honouring Christ when the heat is turned up in the kitchen, is they're going to have to listen to God's call on their lives. And for them, very specifically here, verse 1, it's Paul who's going to be delivering that message. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't appoint himself to that role. You can't decide to be an apostle like you might decide to be a teacher or a doctor or a builder. Now, an apostle was a very select group of a dozen, 13 perhaps, men who'd been called by God, who'd seen Christ risen from the dead physically. So they met the risen Christ and were appointed by him to the job. That's what marked them out as apostles. There were all sorts of other leaders, All sorts of other people who preached the Christian faith, but the apostles were the dozen or so who'd had that particular calling. And the difference with them, other than just regular ministers of churches, was that when they wrote as apostles to you or preach as apostles, they were speaking for God. We say endlessly from the front here, don't we, that you must check that what we're preaching is in line with what you're reading in the Bible, because it doesn't matter what a Jonty or a Matt or a Tim thinks in, well, frankly, in anything, but not in terms of the Christian faith. What matters is that we're being faithful to what God has revealed to us in his word. Paul, as an apostle, is someone who's able to deliver that word directly in a way that none of us, you or I, can do today. What's going to allow the Corinthians, what's going to allow us to maintain our distinction from the world as we live in 21st century Corinth? Well, only if we feed on the words, the call of God that we'll find in this book. The first characteristic of the church is that they, like we, are called to be holy, different from the world around. Secondly, much more briefly, in verses 4 to 9, that we're told that the Corinthians are a gifted church. God has been good to them in the past. He's good to them in the present, says Paul, and he will be good to you in the future. The past down there in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. The Corinthians have been called, as we've said, to out of darkness into the light. They've been saved. They've had their sins washed away. They've been forgiven. They have been saved. It's a done and dusted deal, if you like. We know that, don't we? When we come to God for forgiveness, we're not asking just for forgiveness for the things that I can think of in my memory as I say my confession. We're not just asking forgiveness for the things that I've done since I last said sorry. No, rather, when I come to Christ and ask him to forgive me, he promises to forgive all my sins, past, present, future. Because what gets me forgiven isn't my saying sorry, but rather his death on the cross. As he hung on the cross, he was paying for our sins. He wasn't paying for some of our sins so that we could then do the rest ourselves and make it up. He wasn't paying for 50% of our sins so that he chipped in, but then we had to pay the rest. No, his last words as he hung on the cross, it is finished. Or Paul's words in verse 2, you have been sanctified. So Paul gives great thanks for that. Corinthians, you are saved. But it's not that God forgave you and then is essentially saying, well, I'll see you when you die. No, he's at work in their lives. Verse 5, what is God doing for them now? Well, in every way, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Verse 7, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of Christ. And when God saves people, he gives them gifts. There is nothing lacking in you as a congregation, says Paul, in terms of the gifts you need to live for Christ. All these things are little themes that he'll unpack in much more depth as the letter goes on. But right away we can see that there's no such thing as a Christian who isn't also gifted in some way. Well, the Corinthians had terrible trouble thinking that some gifts are more important than others, that if you could preach and had rhetoric and oratory, you must be a big deal. And if you had a kind of gift for serving humbly behind the scenes cleaning, that was kind of, well, very second rate. But the basic point Paul's establishing here is every Christian who has been saved also has been gifted by God in some ways. Whether it's something new, a gift that God has added to you, if you like, or whether it rather, as it seems here in that word enriched in verse 5, maybe it's a development of things that were already there before you became a Christian, but God is now using for his glory, for his purposes. Either way, new or developed, God has gifted you in some way to enable the church to live distinctly from the world. He doesn't just call us and ask us to get on with it on our own. Now, I don't know everybody individually here. Even those I do know, I don't know what your particular gifting is, but be sure God has some gifting for you. And those gifts are not just for your own use, but rather to help the church live distinctly. God has been gracious. He is gracious. And verse 7, as you wait for Christ, God will sustain you to the end. guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless. God will sustain you to the end. The promise, very simply, is that once you come to Christ as your shepherd, he as the good shepherd is not going to lose you. We ask questions like, can a Christian lose his salvation, or can I lose my faith? But if you turn the question around and say, can Christ lose a sheep? Well, then the answer is already obvious. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't drop people. There's nobody more powerful to wrestle a sheep away from Christ. No, as Paul says in one of his other letters, he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. However weak you feel, however much pressure you feel from the world around, perhaps in the office, there's just the stick you're getting for being a Christian. Perhaps even within your family, very commonly in families sometimes, if one person starts following Christ, and they just get endlessly mocked by brothers and sisters, perhaps even parents, and you're beginning to think, well, the weight of it's too much for me to bear. I can't keep going. I just haven't got the endurance. Paul says, don't panic. When God called you out to be holy, he will keep you going. It might not be a cruise, a pleasure trip, but he will sustain you. All churches, like Corinth, are gifted. Gifted not for their own glory, but gifted so that they might serve Christ. Do you see the phrase that comes up in every single verse, the first nine verses? Every sentence, the first nine sentences. Christ Jesus, Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Every single verse, Paul is pushing the fact that the Christian life is centered around Christ. You've been called to be holy, i.e. live like him. You've been gifted, but you've been gifted by him and in him and for his sake. So even at this early stage of the letter, he's forcing us to ask the question, is my life one that is lived for Christ, or am I simply taking the gift of salvation, if you like, putting it in my back pocket to pull out just before I die so I can go to heaven, and more or less just getting on life in Corinth as normal? No, you've been called to be holy. You've been gifted for his service. And yet, tragically for the Corinthians, in this last little section, verse 10 to 17, and much as they're a holy church, much as they're a gifted church, they're also a divided church. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. He's got a report. You see it in verse 11. Some people from Chloe's household. We don't know who Chloe is, but she's either someone who lives in Ephesus, where Paul is now, who's had contact in Corinth, or vice versa. She's a Corinthian who's gone to Ephesus, where Paul is writing the letter. And she's let them know that these factions have broken out in the church. Some in verse 12 are saying, well, we're Paul's men. Paul planted the church in Corinth. He's the original. He's the best. And we're not interested in anyone else. So, for example, this guy Apollos turned up just shortly after Paul, sent by Paul, in fact. And some people, when Apollos turned up, I thought, well, we don't care about you, Apollos. We want an apostle, someone who's really seen Christ. Paul, with his track record of church planting, you're a nobody. I'm a Paul Christian, not an Apollos Christian. Others were really impressed with Apollos. Ah, finally, here's a guy who can preach. You get the impression from Acts that that Apollos was a seriously good preacher, a seriously good speaker. Slick on stage, loads of great anecdotes, kind of crowd in the palm of his hand. So for others, oh, I'm an Apollos Christian. Still more, I follow Cephas, Kephas, verse 12. Kephas is just the Greek name for Peter, the Apostle Peter. You can imagine some saying, well, hey, Paul's okay, but Peter, he knew Jesus when he was on earth. So I'm a Peter type of Christian. But Paul's having none of it. Even the smug ones at the end of verse 12, oh, well, I follow Christ. You get the impression. They're feeling a bit pleased with themselves. Why is the church full of factions, says Paul? Why is it that there are little groups and gangs kind of speaking against each other, slagging off the other group? It's ridiculous. When I remember visiting my godson, his father is a vicar down in Leicestershire. Godson was about six or seven at the time, I think. And we were trying to get out to go to church. And he's a bit of a monkey. Eventually, we managed to get him to go out of the house. All the adults were outside the house. We're calling, come on, Tom, come on, out, out, out. Eventually, Tom appeared to go to church wearing massive inflatable boxing gloves. Just giant things on the end of his hands. And his mum said, come on back inside, Tom. And actually, sadly, in some ways, Tom was the best equipped of church for church of all of us. Churches very easily descend into a kind of fight club. It might be we've got a favourite leader. I shouldn't think that's the kind of thing in Christchurch. I shouldn't think that's a huge problem. But other factions can... Yeah, I just realised that could sound wrong. I don't think we're hugely personality-driven, put it like that. None of us are that attractive as leaders. That's essentially what I'm trying to say. But there are all sorts of other things that can divide churches. Often it's music. I've been in various churches, and I can hardly think of one that hasn't at some point fallen out over music. Why do we sing so many old songs? Why do we sing so many new songs? I like guitars. I hate guitars. Turn the drums up, turn the drums down. Endlessly, in almost every congregation, doesn't matter whether it's an old church or a new church, the fights are over music. Ridiculous, says Paul. Is music going to save you? Is music at the heart of the Christian faith? Oh, it's a great part of our worship. It's important. We're commanded to sing. But falling out over it, splitting over it? Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, when Satan fell from heaven, he landed in the choir. Even in the 1500s, he knew that music was a source of such division. I don't know what it will be at Christchurch. I think in many ways God has been good to us at the moment. We're only 4.5 years old, 5 years old nearly, and I think he's been very good to us in terms of harmony. But there could easily be things. Perhaps it's moving to a new building and perhaps the congregation becomes more diverse and we just start to split into those who've been here longer and those who are newer. Maybe it's age, those who are older, those who are younger. We're quite a young congregation on the whole. That's great in lots of ways, energy and time and all the rest of it, but it's not healthy long term. And it's particularly not healthy if we start having the families as one set of friends and the students as another set of friends and anyone over about 35 as another set of friends. It's more or less an old person at Christchurch. No, you are one. You are one. Verse 13, is Christ divided? No, there's one Christ, so there's one church. There's no point following a leader. It's not I who died for you, verse 27, Paul says. I don't even care if I baptized you. Notice how unimportant baptism is in Paul's view. Oh, it's important to get baptized. Paul, Jesus, all the apostles command us to. But it doesn't matter who does it. No, what binds us together, verse 17, is the cross and the gospel. Now, that is what's meant to be at the heart of the church. If you're starting to divide, well, remember the one Christ who died for you at Calvary. He died not that millions of people might be individually saved, but so that you can be bound together. It's a foolish message, verse 17. It doesn't look impressive in academia, but it's the message that's going to change the world. So as we wrap up, what does Paul want the Corinthians to know, even as he just begins his letter? He wants them to know that they have been called by Christ and for Christ to be different to those outside. They're not on their own. God is going to equip them for that work. But they need to do it hand in hand together, united rather than full of factions. I think that little phrase, you've been called to be holy, is so encouraging. Lots of people worry. Actually, it's often a younger person's worry. What's God's calling on my life? What does he want me to do? What's my calling? Well, I don't know exactly what he's got planned for you. I don't think anyone can tell you. I don't know whether he wants you to stay in Derby and be a plumber or go to Madagascar and be a nurse or, well, who knows? I don't know. He may not tell you directly. You're probably just going to have to work it out carefully and prayerfully and talking to other people. But one thing I can tell you, verse 2, his calling on your life is to be holy. It might be at the moment you're a mother looking after small children. His calling is be a holy mother, one full of patience with her children. It might be you're a student. Well, God's calling is to be a holy student who doesn't drink incessantly, who uses their time wisely rather than selfishly, who studies hard rather than just trying to squeak their work done at the last minute. And whatever stage of life you're at, what God cares most about is not what you're doing, but how you're doing it. Are you doing it with holiness, for Christ, in the service of his people, or really just trying to be as much like the world as possible? It's also a great relief when we feel the pressure and think, well, I haven't done anything huge for God. I've not been a missionary. I hear these stories about great pioneers going into the ends of the earth for Christ's sake. And I've just been a teacher. I've spent my whole life just in one job, in one town, in the same place. Well, I've not done anything for Christ. Well, again, it's not so much about the power, the glory, the glamour, but rather whether I've lived a holy life. And not long ago, I saw one of these magnificent cathedrals, sort of great Gothic buildings, absolutely stunning. And someone pointed out that much of the fine detail on these cathedrals up in the towers, it's never really seen by any human being. Because we're down on the earth, and goodness says, how many feet up in the air? There are amazingly ornate sculptures, be they gargoyles or flowers or saints or whatever they might be, carved. And the guy explained that the reason that was done was because the workmen, who were just going to be humble masons, stonemasons, carvers, they were working not to get praise from men, but because they knew God could see what was being made. And they wanted to do a good job for him. No one's seen these carvings for hundreds of years until we got aerial photographs or climbed up the outside. But they did it to the best of their ability because they were trying to serve the Lord. And much of our life is going to be unspectacular. The Corinthians wanted glory, power. They wanted to be seen. Much of our lives, if we're honest, are going to be fairly mundane. No one's going to be writing our biography in 50 years' time. We're not going to go down in history, many of us, as any of the greats. But God sees, and what he cares about is whether you've dedicated your life to Christ, humble ways, unseen ways, living for him. And that's why you've been called, and that's what the church exists for. It's why we started our service with those words. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Focus on that calling, says Paul, and your Father will be delighted. Now let's pray together that we do just that. Our Father, we praise you that you are full of grace and peace, that you pour them out on your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, that as your church that has been sanctified, that has been called out from the world in Christ Jesus, that you would help us to live out the holiness with which you've blessed us. We pray as we even go about our duties, our tasks this week, that we would do them. Not begrudgingly, but knowing that your eye is upon us, that we would do them not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly in Christ's service. And we pray most of all, Lord, that you would help us to become holy. Lord, as the pressure from the world mounts, we pray that by your Spirit and the gifts you've given, you allow us to lead distinct lives. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.